Turn in your Bible, if you will, this morning to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 5. John, chapter number 5. I spoke to you last week on the subject of why I believe the Bible. This morning I want to come to the subject of why I believe in Jesus. Two important subjects, and I think often asked questions in the world in which we live today. Not asked maybe around in the church house as much. Folks in the church house say, well, we already believe the Bible. We believe in Jesus. In fact, once in a while I'll get an email or a phone call or talk with someone, and they'll just say, well, doesn't everybody believe in Jesus? Well, the truth is, no, everybody does not believe in Jesus. There is another Jesus besides the Jesus of the Bible that many folks put their faith in. But this morning we want to talk about, from the side of answering the question with those that are in our world today who wonder what is so different about Jesus. Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why not Confucius? Why not some other way? Why is Jesus so important? Christ had forgiven the woman that had come in and broken the alabaster box over his head, and he had then told her, your sins are now forgiven. And the Jews that were there on that day in Luke chapter 7 asked the question, who is this that forgiveth sins? Again, on another occasion in Mark chapter number 4, the disciples had been out on the boat and the storm had come up and the storm was about to take the boat under, and Jesus stood up and calmed the winds and stilled the storm, and the waves laid down and the boat settled down. And the disciples then asked the question, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter number 16, an all-important question that he asked of others. He asked the question of his disciples on this particular day. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then after they'd answered several different answers and told them what others were saying, he then asked the question, whom do you say that I am? And that is the ultimate question every one of us must answer. Again, Jesus asked the question like this in Matthew 22. He said, what think ye of Christ, whose Son is He? The question of what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ is an all-important question. What you do with Jesus Christ will literally determine your eternity. It is an all-important question. It's an all-inclusive question. For if you say that you believe in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is who He claims He is, then there is no way that you can walk away from Him and not allow Him to be in control of every area of your life. In fact, there are those who say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus does not have anything to do with their life. He does not control them. And by the evidence of how they live, they are showing that He is not in charge of their life. It's an all-important question. It's an all-inclusive question, but it is also an all-impelling question. It will drive you and I to total submission to Him. If Jesus really is the Lord, if He really is God, if He really is all that He claims to be, then we'll have to take heed to His words in the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, where He tells us or asks the question, why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? So my friend, when you and I accept Jesus for who He is, when we take Him for who He is, if we believe in Him for who He really is, it will be a life-altering belief that will transform everything about us. In the book of John, chapter number 5, we're going to read a passage of Scripture here, which really will be the basis of our message this morning. And it's interesting how you can just look at the Scriptures and find in the Scriptures answers in one section of Scripture. Often, one section will give you much of what you are in need of in answering the critics and those that would question Christ. But here, notice, if you will, in John 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness of Myself, My witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of Me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of Me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice in any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet and gather here today. Thank you for those that have assembled. We would ask, Lord, this morning that you'd help us with clarity to be able to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, and, Lord, the certainty of who he is. And I pray that you would speak to hearts of those that are here, that, Lord, the truth would resonate not only in their mind, but in their heart, would grip their lives, transform the way they live, and, Lord, that men and women would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray for those that sit here, convinced that in some manner they believe in Jesus, but not willing to let him be who he is in Scripture in their life, not willing to make him Lord, not willing to allow him to be their Savior. I pray that you would stir their heart today to the ultimate conclusion that if this be truth, what Jesus has said, then they too must make a decision as to what they will do with him. Lord, speak to our hearts. Have your will and your way in this service, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Why I believe in Jesus. Multitudes of ideas are out about who Jesus Christ really is. There are some who believe that Jesus is completely a fraud, that he never did exist. That's a foolish thing, as I think we'll explain here today without any controversy. There are some that are as foolish as to believe, well, Jesus did exist, but he was never who he claimed to be. He was just a good teacher. And over the years, a bunch of things have grown up about him that really aren't true. And the real Jesus is not anything like the Jesus of the Bible. The problem with that is there's just too much evidence to the contrary. Or Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be. Now, some have said that he's a fake and an imposter. And friend, I don't think there's any way you can come to that conclusion if you dare to look at the facts. But I think often what happens is that men and women don't look at the facts. They accept what they have been told along the line by someone else instead of looking for themselves. So today I want to give you four reasons why I believe in Jesus. I hope they'll be a help to you. And for those of you that say, well, you know, I already do believe in Jesus. I know I believe in him and he's my Savior. I would say to you that you and I need to be very busy about the business of talking to people about who he is. That's why we're left here. And so these things will be of help to you as well as you talk to folks in the world who are wondering about the question, just who is Jesus and why in the world do you believe so much in him? Look with me, if you will, in verse number 31, what Jesus says. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The first reason I believe in Jesus is very simply because of the claims of Christ. There are those who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. How foolish that really is. The claims of Christ, my friend, when you look at the claims of Christ, what he said, you walk away astounded that anybody could make such audacious claims at all. What he's saying in verse 31 here, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's not saying, if I say something, it isn't true. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's speaking to the Jewish people of that day. And he's saying, you know that if I speak about myself and that's it, if there is no witness, in other words, if I am speaking for myself and I have no proof of what I have to say to you, then you don't have to believe a thing that I have to say. Back in the Old Testament, the Bible said that it was in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word was to be established. So what Christ was saying was, listen, you don't have to believe me. You don't have to follow me if there's no proof of what I have to say. But if I've got proof, you better pay attention. And indeed, proof he does have, and that's what he speaks about in this passage. But let's pause for just a moment, if we may, and look at this here, because Christ made some claims. Some people say he never claimed to be God. But friend, you can't read your Bible, you can't read the New Testament and the words of Jesus Christ without walking away and knowing, indeed, that Jesus made some very, very strong claims that no sane person could ever make apart from it being true of them. Now, I said sane, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But listen to some of the claims that Jesus made. He claimed to be equal with God the Father. No Jew, no self-respecting Jew would even think of saying such a thing. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. We are one. We are absolutely together. He claimed to have come from heaven. He said, I come down from heaven in John 6:38. He claimed to have always, now get this, always existed. There was never a time when he was not. You can't make that claim. I can't make that claim. Jesus made that claim. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verses 56 through 58, he dealt with the issue of who Abraham was. And then he says there, talking to those Jewish men, Pharisees and religious teachers who did not want to believe in him, he said, before Abraham was, I am. A very clear evidence that, number one, he was saying, before Abraham even existed, back in Abraham's day, we're going back several thousand years, before Abraham was even born, I already existed. I am. But it also is a reference, not only to that, it is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. When Moses said to the Lord, he said, the children of Israel won't know who I am when I go and tell them, you're supposed to follow me out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. They won't know who I am. What am I supposed to tell them about who you are and what kind of God you are? He said, you tell them that I am has sent you. That term I am is a claim of deity. I always was, I am right now, I always will be. And so what Jesus was doing that day was claiming deity again. And then he claimed to be the only way to God. I'm amazed at folks who say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus and I believe in other religions as well. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus. Because, friend, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Somebody says, boy, that's mighty exclusive. You're right, it really is exclusive. But my friend Jesus said it. The question isn't whether or not that is true or not. The question is whether Jesus is true or not. If Jesus is really who he claims he is, then my friend, what he says about being no other way to the Father is absolutely true. If he isn't who he claims to be, then you can discount all the things that he has to say to your life, the way to live, about how to get to the Father. He's the only way to God, he said. He said to see him. Now get this one. This is pretty strong. To see him is to have seen God the Father. He said in John 14 and verse number 9, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Now, I couldn't say that. You couldn't say that. There's no man alive that could say that of themselves and say it honestly. Not one of us. Now, there might be somebody who'd say it sincerely. Somebody who's not all there and they really do believe it. They're sincere, but they're wrong. But they couldn't say it honestly. They couldn't say it truthfully because it isn't true. When you see other people, you do not see the Father. You may see a glimpse of Him. You may hear something about Him, but you haven't seen Him. But when you see Jesus, He said, you have seen the Father. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus claimed to possess exclusive knowledge of the Father. It's rather interesting when you deal with Muslim folks, you'll find if they are conversant on their religion, not all Muslims are, by the way, just like not all supposed Christians are conversant on their religion either and what they believe. But when you deal with a Muslim, you'll ask them about Jesus Christ. And they'll say, well, they believe that Jesus was a great prophet. He was one of many prophets. But that Muhammad was the superseding prophet who came later. And that Muhammad knew more and revealed more. And they seem satisfied with all that, and in essence, to be able to say, well, just put your Bible away because Muhammad came after Jesus, and now Muhammad has given us the final word, and we can follow him. The problem with that is in Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus said, no man knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. Now, what Jesus was saying was, if you want to know the Father exclusively, I am the only one that can reveal him to you. There is no other prophet that can do what I can do. There is no other person that can come along and reveal to you things that I cannot reveal. I am the only one that can reveal these truths to you and ultimately reveal who God the Father is and bring you into a relationship with him. He claimed to have power to raise the dead in the book of John 11 and verse number 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be the only Savior. He said, you shall die in your sin except you believe in me in John 8:54. He claimed to be the ultimate judge of our eternal destiny in John 5:22. He said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now, I ask you the question, those kind of claims, do those claims make sense? Do those claims sound to you like the claims of a rational person? Either he is who he claims to be, or he is a fraud. He is either, now watch, he is either telling us the truth, and he is indeed the Lord of glory. He is indeed the Lord that will judge heaven and earth. He is the one to whom you will answer and I will answer. He either is that or one of two other possibilities are the only other. He is an absolute liar. I mean, from start to finish, he was nothing more than a fraud, a fake. He had put together one of the best hoaxes that the world has ever seen, and he sold people a bill of goods. I think that's impossible. Or he is just plain loony. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's not all there. He's mentally deranged. But my friend, if he's mentally deranged, or if he is a liar, surely the evidence would bear that out. If he told the truth, I dare to say the evidence bears that out too. Jesus said in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In other words, he said, all right, these are my claims. You know what I'm claiming. But you don't have to believe me unless the evidence speaks for itself. Now, I believe in Jesus because of the claims of Christ. But those claims, not standing on their own, because other folks have come and claimed to be the Christ. But when you take a look at their life and you take a look at the way they lived and the way they died, you realize there's no way. They thought they were something, but they were not. I had a fellow a while back, it's been a couple of years, 3 years ago or so, he called up on the phone to let me know that he was Jesus. And he was here and wanted to come and talk to me. And I wasn't real interested, quite honestly. He was a little bit deranged, I could tell on the telephone. It didn't take me very long to pick up on the evidence that who he claimed to be was not who he really was. He was somebody else. Well, let's take a look then. What are the proofs then? Jesus certainly made the claims, but how else can we identify him? Look in verse number 32 what he says. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And then down in verse number 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Jesus, not only do I believe in Jesus because of the claims of Christ, but second of all, because of the clarity of the witnesses. Notice, if you will, he talks about John the Baptist in verse 32 on there. He's talking about John the Baptist and what John had to say about who Jesus was. Then later in verse number 37, as we read in verse 37 and verse 38, he says, "The Father has borne witness of me, and you have heard those that he," or you have not heard, you've not been willing to listen to, "those that have come along in order to be witnesses of who I am." In other words, he's talking about the witnesses. There are those who have witnessed of who I am. And now, you can either receive them or you can reject them. You can accept what they have to say or you can completely avoid what they have to say. But you cannot be, listen to me, you cannot be neutral in this thing today. You either will stand for Christ as Lord of all or you will ignore Him. Now watch what we're talking about, if you will, here. His enemies, Pilate, said in Luke 23, he said, "I find no fault in Him." Judas, who betrayed Him, said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Now, that's a pretty powerful statement because here now we're talking about who? We are talking about Judas, who had spent 3 years with Jesus. If somebody was going to reveal the falsehood in Christ, it would have been Judas. He knew any dirt that would have been there. Instead, he said, "I've betrayed the innocent blood." Then, of course, there's the Pharisees in John 5, for those who say, "Well, now, wait a minute, I don't believe Jesus ever claimed to be God." The Pharisees who hated Jesus in John 5:18 said, "He hath made Himself equal with God." The Jews, the Pharisees of that day, didn't have any problem figuring out who He thought He was. Their problem was they didn't believe Him. They didn't want to receive Him. Your problem today isn't who He really is. Your problem is what you will do with Him. Those were His enemies. But then there are friends. The angels at the birth of Christ, in the book of Luke, chapter number 2, said, "There is a Savior who is Christ the Lord that has been born." Simeon, who held Him in his arms at a young age. Simeon, an older man that was in the temple in Luke, chapter 2, said he was ready to die because he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then there were the wise men, who said in Matthew chapter 2, they said He is King of the Jews. And then, of course, there was John the Baptist, who's spoken of here in our record. John the Baptist, who said he was the one who takes away the sin of the world. And then later in John 1, he said he is the Son of God. It was Andrew in John chapter 1 who said he is the Messiah. Then there was Peter in Matthew 16. In answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, and Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then there's, of course, Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 20, and he declared he is the Son of God. There were witnesses. Witnesses to who he claimed to be. Now we're asking the question, why do we believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus because of the claims of Christ, because of the clarity of the witnesses. And friend, what we've just done in these two thoughts that I've given you this morning is, I think, without a doubt to anyone who is an honest observer, we have said there is no way you can walk away and say that Jesus didn't claim to be God. There's no way you can walk away and say that Jesus just claimed to be an ordinary teacher, an ordinary person. No, sir, He did not claim that. Far beyond that, Jesus Christ claimed to be God with power of life and death, with power of eternity in His hands, to be the only revealer of who the Father really is. Now, let's dig into a little more proof, if we may. Notice down in verse number 36 what He says. He says, "But I have a greater witness." Ah, a greater witness, here we go, "than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." That term "works" is an interesting word. The term "works" has to do with the authentication. It has to do with signs, miracles. Signs, miracles, and works are all three different terms for the same thing. They are miraculous happenings that prove the truth, attest to the truth of what is being said. Jesus Christ says, I have a greater witness. And my greater witness is the works that I do. Any thoughtful person that comes to the New Testament immediately is struck by, especially the four Gospels, is struck by the prominence of the miracles in the life of Christ. How in the world could these things have happened? How in the world could these things have even taken place? And many people have tried to come up with ways to explain them away. Some have said, well, it was nothing more than trickery. He was a good sleight of hand artist. He was nothing more than a Houdini or some kind of a magician who had learned how to do things. Not that he was really a magician, but he had learned sleight of hand tricks in order to fool people, and that's how he was able to do it. But you cannot look at his works, at his miracles, and walk away and say that. For instance, Gilbert West attended England's Oxford University. When he went there, he was a skeptic. He didn't believe in Jesus. And he determined that he was going to set out in his life and he was going to prove that Jesus was a fraud. So he began to examine the documents and began to work on them. When he got finished, he was so convinced of the belief in Jesus Christ, of who Jesus was and the truth of what the Word of God had to say about him, that he became not only a Christian, but he wrote a book about why he believed in Jesus Christ. He's not the only one. How about Nicodemus? Now, here's a man who lived in the days of Jesus Christ, and he came to Jesus that night, still a skeptic. But he said in the book of John, chapter 3, and verse number 2, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Huh? How do you know that? He said, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, hang on. We're not talking about a believer in Jesus. We're talking about a man who is still skeptical and holding him at arm's length. And he says, your miracles speak loud. In fact, they speak louder than your words do. You have to be from God. I've got to find out more about you. He's not the only one. I mean, if you were to take a look at the miracles that have taken place in the four Gospels, you've got miracles over nature itself. The winds being stilled, the waves being stopped. You've got Jesus holding back issues in nature by His own power. You've got miracles over disease, where Jesus shows power over disease. He takes a woman who has an issue of blood and heals her like that. He takes a man with leprosy and heals him like that. He takes the 10 lepers all at once and speaks the word, and like that, they're healed. Friend, Jesus Christ has power over disease. Then there's power over demons. There are those that were demon-possessed in Bible days. And, friend, there are still people who are demon-possessed in our day and age, let me just say. But in Bible days, there definitely were those that were demon-possessed. Others would come and try to heal them. They'd try to cast the demons out. They'd try to deal with the situation and come to absolutely a dead end without any answer for the problem. Jesus would step into the situation and simply speak the word, and the demons were gone. Jesus Christ has power over the demon world. Then you've got obvious problems in people's lives, and I've pointed this out on many occasions before, but I mean, you've got people who with an arm that did not grow out completely. And I saw a lady the other day, and she had two arms, and both of them were extremely short. She had not fully developed like she should have from the time of birth. It was a birth defect from the time of her birth, no doubt. And her arms were not all the way there. And so obviously it affected her life. How do you take a person with arms that are here instead of arms that are here and speak the word and all of a sudden the arm grows out? But friend, that's exactly what happened in Jesus' day. Now, I don't know about you. You could say, well, you know, it looks like sleight of hand to me. I don't know how you call that sleight of hand. Now, hang on. I could buy into such a ridiculous idea if, as I've seen happen, the healer comes into town and brings with him some stranger that nobody has ever met. And he's figured out how to stick his hand inside his shirt and nobody quite sees it. And he pops it out and everybody's, whoa, look at that. But when you've grown up with this guy and you've seen him since the day he was born, and you remember his mama and daddy being so distraught over the way that he was born, and he's not normal, and having to take care of him all those years, and he's run the streets, and all the kids have played with him, and some of the kids have made fun of him through the years, and now he's a full-grown man. I don't see how in the world you're going to do sleight of hand for that kind of a miracle. How do you take a blind man who hasn't traveled from city to city and said, "Oh, I can't see. Oh, Jesus healed me." No, that wasn't how that happened at all. These were blind people that Jesus healed that lived and grew up in the town where they were at. And when Jesus gave them sight, everybody was amazed because they could attest without a doubt that that man could not see. He had been blind all his life. And all of a sudden now he's able to see. How do you answer those kind of miracles? Now, an unthinking person could quickly conclude it's nothing more than a charlatan, nothing more than sleight of hand, nothing more than trickery. But if you read the Bible and take the Bible seriously, friend, you've got a problem with all of that. Then you've got Lazarus, who was buried in 4 days in the grave. "By now he stinketh," his sister said. And Jesus said, "Roll the stone back." And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," and out he came. Those are miracles you can't fake. Those are miracles you just can't use sleight of hand in order to make those kind of things happen, my friend. Those things happen because they really took place. John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, he said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." What Jesus is saying is very, very true. I mean, anybody could come along and make the claims that he's made. Anybody could do it. And if somebody made it, I would immediately step back and say, "I don't buy it. I'd be one of the first to join up with the Pharisees in those days. I think a lot of you would too. Jesus claims to be God. Forget it, man. I've seen that kind before. Let's go find an institution to put him in and get him some help. Or hang on to your wallet because he's after money. One or the other. That's what it's going to be." But then you begin to watch the miracles that he performs and you've got to step back and say, "Now, wait a minute. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was hasty in not believing what he had to say. It's not his words that I'm believing quite yet. But the works, how do I explain them away? And if I come to the point of accepting the works, then I must also accept the words that he spoke." And how in the world does he, now watch, how does he use sleight of hand in this business called death and resurrection? Simon Greenleaf, was a professor of law at Harvard University. He's considered one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived. He wrote a book called The Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is considered even to this day one of the best legal volumes that's ever been written. Now, did you get the name of that book? It's called The Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Simon Greenleaf believed that Jesus Christ was a fraud. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was fakery. He believed it was a hoax. And he determined that he was going to set out to prove that the resurrection was not true. Simon Greenleaf began to assemble the documents. He began to do his work. He began looking at this from a legal mind of the man who wrote what is considered by many the greatest legal volume on evidence to be presented on any issue, on how to determine evidence being proper or improper. When he got through thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, he then wrote another book. The book that he wrote is entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Yes, they liked long titles in those days, all right? In that book, he stated emphatically, he said, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead, end quote. In other words, he goes on. If you read his book, you'll find that he states that the best attested historical event, go back in history, the best attested historical event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is from a man who wrote the book on how to determine whether evidence was good or not. A man who was not a believer in Jesus Christ when he started. And his mind was so challenged that he had to change his views in light of the evidence. Now you may say, I don't believe it. That's fine, you don't have to. But if you have enough honesty, you will examine the evidence. And I believe if you examine the evidence, you'll come back with the same conclusion. What are the reasons that a person would believe in the resurrection? Well, there's many, and I'm not going to go through all of them today, but I mean, there's the empty tomb to start with. How do you explain an empty tomb? He definitely was buried. How do you explain the personal appearances? Hallucinations? But as we spoke about last week, you've got a problem when 500 people all at once hallucinate and see the same thing. You've got a problem with that. How do you explain all of this? How do you explain away the historical results? Now watch this, the historical results. Why do we meet on Sunday? Have you ever thought about that? All around the world, there are people meeting in church buildings on Sunday. Do you know there are still many areas of our country, there are some areas of our country, maybe I should say, not near as many as there used to be, but there are places around the world where on Sunday everything shuts down. Why? Why on Sunday? It has to do with honoring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if this business of Jesus, of resurrection with Jesus Christ is really a hoax, can you imagine the whole world got fooled? I mean, you can just go right on down with evidence of historical happenings that have all been taking place because of the person of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that in society today, women being treated the way they are, as well as they are in our world today, is a direct result of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ? That cultural change would have never happened had it not been for Jesus Christ. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Go to any Muslim country that is ruled by total Muslim law and show me that you'd like to live there. I think you'll be very quickly convinced, I want to move back to America where at least, even if they do believe in a hoax, I like the hoax better than the thing they got over there in that Muslim country. I'm telling you, my friend, Jesus Christ has made monumental changes in our world. And yet, you would have us believe that He didn't really raise from the dead? How about, if you would, the changed lives of the apostles themselves? The changed lives. I mean, now think about it. These men did not start out with the resurrection of Christ saying, we believe He's going to raise from the dead. These men started out with, we don't believe He's going to raise again. Hiding in an upper room. Hiding in an upper room because they didn't believe He was going to be raised from the dead. And now all of a sudden what happens? He comes back from the dead. They're shocked out of their socks. You say, what? Yeah, they were shocked out of their socks. They started wearing sandals after that. Amen. All right. Just trying to see if you're awake. All right, okay. On the road to Emmaus, those fellows were going back. The two disciples were heading back to Emmaus because they'd given up. They didn't believe He was really alive. And then Jesus joined them, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened, and it's Him. And they went back with great joy, rejoicing, declaring Jesus was alive. There was Thomas, one of the apostles after the others had seen Jesus. Even Thomas said, I will not believe. And then Jesus showed up the next Sunday, said, Thomas, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side, and don't be disbelieving any longer. Thomas fell at His feet and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Thomas and all the other apostles, with the exception of Judas, all the apostles were willing to lay their lives down for Christ. One of the 11 that were left, now Judas, of course, excluded, so there's 11. One of the 11 that were left did not die as a martyr, but he was boiled in oil John the Apostle. I mean, he just as well has been dead. I mean, you wouldn't want to be boiled in oil. I mean, the excruciating pain and the persecution that he went through. The other 10 men all gave their lives with the opportunity of recant your story, we'll let you live. And they chose to stay with the story that Jesus really rose from the dead and they had seen him. You say, I don't know if I buy all that. Well, Chuck Colson was from Watergate fame. Those of you that remember the Nixon era, some of you may not remember it, but maybe you've read of it at least. Certainly you've heard of it. Chuck Colson said that the fact that the apostles had been willing to be beaten, imprisoned, and even killed, and yet would not renounce their testimony, was one of the things that convinced him that Jesus Christ really did raise from the dead. Those involved, he said, in the Watergate scandal, Ehrlichman, Haldeman, Mitchell, and himself, all believed in President Nixon. And they had great power at their fingertips. They were in places of power, as well as they believed in the man, Richard Nixon, as president. Yet even at the prospect of jeopardizing the president, who they so loved and wanted to follow at any cost, yet even at the prospect of jeopardizing his safety, even in the face of all the privileges of the most powerful office in the world, knowing that they could finagle around and probably get out of their problem, knowing the threat of embarrassment, perhaps even jail, which did become true for most of them, he said it was so overpowering and the instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that one by one, those involved deserted their leader to save their own skin. What has that got to do with the resurrection, you ask? Simply this, he says, Watergate demonstrates human nature. No one can ever make me believe that 11 ordinary beings, human beings, would for 40 years and under persecution, beatings, prison, and death, go on without ever once renouncing that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. How in the world could they go on, for many of them, for 40 years after the death of Christ, perpetrating a lie? Never once hinting to anybody it really wasn't true. Yet they were willing to stand and be beaten and ultimately killed because they so much believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this is a hoax, it's the best hoax that's ever been pulled over on this world. The best evidence for a hoax that's ever been given. I think it's impossible to be a hoax. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, the Bible says that the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ with great power. And indeed, that's what happened. You say, why do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus because of the claims that he made, the clarity of the witnesses. They weren't confused about who he was. Because also of the certainty of his works. There's no way I can explain away the miracles. I have to accept them at face value. I can't come up with a rational reason to reject them. But last of all, if you would, in verse 39, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Search the Scriptures. I believe in Jesus Christ because of the claims that Christ made, because of the clarity of the witnesses, because of the certainty of His works, but last and not least, because of the certification of Scripture. I want to know, what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible say about the coming Messiah? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse number 18, Moses writes and says, God is the one characterized as doing the talking here. He says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. Like unto who? Like unto Moses. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about it down in verses 45, 46, and 47. He says, Moses is the one who's witnessed to you of who the prophet will be, of who the Messiah will be, of what he will be like, and you won't receive his witness. Now, to the Jewish men that were standing there that day, that was indeed a strong indictment. Because what Jesus was saying was, look back to the Scriptures. Look back to what Moses said. Look back to what the rest of the prophets had to say about who the Messiah would be. I fulfill all of those requirements. Now, when Jesus made that statement, and He was talking here about Moses, and He was saying, look back to Moses, He was on pretty deadly ground. Because if you remember what Moses had said, he said that if a man comes along and claims to be a prophet, and one prophecy fails, he is to be stoned. You know what? The Jews tried on a few occasions. Jesus just walked right. He didn't run. He walked out of their midst. God preserved his life. You say, but then they got him on the cross. You're right, they did get him on the cross. But then again, he laid his life down. Maybe they didn't get him. Maybe he got them. For many of them turned and believed on Him after He died for their sin and for yours and for mine. Well, what about those Scriptures? After feeding the 5,000 in John 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. What prophet? The one Moses had talked about. Again, the apostles declared in Acts 3, 22 and 23, said, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The question is Jesus that prophet? Well, let's ask the question. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. Over 300, now we talked about this a little bit last week, over 300 places in the Old Testament where it indicates what the Messiah would be like, identifying marks that would prove who He is. Nothing like Nostradamus, none of this hocus pocus, you know, smoke and mirrors stuff that you could make into 150 different applications for every prophecy. I mean, these are specific prophecies. And not just one prophecy, not just 10, not just 100, but over 300, 330 prophecies, and maybe a little over, but at least 330 prophecies in the Old Testament, specific prophecies of what Jesus would be like in His first coming. Now, hang on. That's an astronomical number of exact prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And I stand here and declare to you that Jesus Christ fulfilled every single one of them. Starting with one that He could not have fulfilled on His own unless He were God, Micah 5, He would be born in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I know about my kids, and I'm pretty sure about you. I wasn't able to figure out where I was going to be born. I found out where I was born after I arrived. I didn't have anything to do with where I came into this world. And neither did you. But you see, that's exactly the point. Jesus did. You say, what? Yes. He was God. And as God, He could design exactly where He was going to be born. He was able to prophesy hundreds of years before He was born exactly where it was going to be and hit it with exact preciseness. Huh. He spoke about He would have to flee into Egypt at a young age. That He'd come back and be living in Nazareth. In Psalm 22, we looked at last week, we'll not look at that again, but written 1,000 years before His death on the cross of Calvary by David, 1,000 years before he was crucified, Psalm 22 looks like a script written by a playwright or a screenwriter for a movie out in Hollywood. Almost said Washington movie. Well, that's almost what goes on in Washington, too. But like a Hollywood movie writer, here's what's going to happen. Jesus got up on the cross, and that's exactly how it happened. Point after point after point. But if that's not enough, go to Isaiah 53 with me. Turn to Isaiah 53. This chapter was written 800 years before Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. 800 years. In Isaiah 53, verse number 3, notice, He is despised and rejected of men. What's that say? It says that men will reject him. That's exactly what happened to the Messiah. Do you know that was one of the things that gave the apostles so much trouble? Was how can men reject you if you're the Messiah? But friend, that's exactly what Isaiah had already prophesied. Again, in verse 5 and 6, notice what it says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here the passage indicates that he was going to die in our place. A substitutionary death. The Lord would lay on him our sins. That he was dying not for himself, but he was dying for us. But notice back up here in verse number 5, he's wounded and he's bruised and the chastisement of our peace and the stripes. Wounded, bruised, chastisement, and stripes. Now think about how Jesus Christ's death was. He was wounded. Oh my, was he ever wounded? Time and again. He was bruised. I mean, he was bruised to the point to where you could not even tell if he was even a man. These ridiculous movies that they put on in Hollywood about Jesus, you look at it and you say, wow, he doesn't look too bad up there on the cross. My friend, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. When Jesus hung on the cross, you couldn't even tell if he was a man. You wondered, he looked more like a piece of raw meat than anything else. The stripes and the chastisement, that's exactly what happened as the Roman soldiers beat him with the cat of nine tails and ripped the skin off of his body. And exposed the flesh underneath. My friend, we're talking his face swollen, beaten. All of this was exactly what the Bible had prophesied long before it ever happened. In verse number 7, notice what it says. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't even answer his accusers. That's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied 800 years before it even happened. That he wouldn't answer them. Even though he had good answers, he would not give them those answers. In verse number 9, the Bible says, and he made his grave with the wicked. With the wicked. And then it says, with the rich in his death. Now hang on. How can you make your grave with the wicked and with the rich at the same time? Well, we won't go into some thoughts there. But anyway, he died with the wicked, did he not? On his right hand and on his left hand, the transgressors. He was taken and laid in a borrowed grave that belonged to a rich man, a wealthy man. He borrowed the tomb and used it for only 3 days. Praise God for that. Promised by Scripture. Notice again, in verse number 9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Men shook their heads. The Roman centurion stood there that day and looked up at Jesus as he was hung on the cross, and he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. A man who had just put him on the cross. But he had to admit, this man has no guile. There is no deceit. This man must be who he claims to be. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What did he do on the cross of Calvary? He hung there, and as he hung on the cross, one of the seven sayings on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not. He made intercession. Friend, what I'm saying to you is, we have prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's 75 of those prophecies that are listed for you in this little booklet called, Is Jesus a Fraud? That we publish. I'd recommend you pick up one of those. There's some down here. There's some on the way out on the free tables out there. I'd recommend that you pick one of these booklets up. In this booklet, you'll find those 75 prophecies enunciated there for you. But towards the back, you'll find four prophecies in particular that we're especially concerned about. I just want to touch on for a moment here today. There are four prophecies in the Old Testament that he would be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2. The prophecy that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver that's found in the book of Zechariah chapter number 11. There's the prophecy that he would be crucified, found several places, namely over in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years, like I said, before he was even crucified. But hang on to this thought also. Before crucifixion was even known as a way to kill people, it was written that he would be crucified. And then, fourth of all, the soldiers would gamble for his clothing, which we looked at last week in Psalm 22. Just those four prophecies alone. Now, take those four prophecies for a moment and consider the mathematical probabilities of those just four prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man. Peter Stoner, a professor of mathematics, sat down and figured out the mathematical probabilities of this being taken place. He said the mathematical probabilities of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 18th power. 1 in 10 to the 18th power. Now, if you're not a mathematician like I am, not a mathematician, that probably, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that there's 18 zeros after the 10. You say, wow, that sounds like a lot. Yeah, it sure is. Here's what it's like. And this, I like this illustration that he gives. It's an apt illustration that people like me can get a hold of and sink their teeth into. He said, if we took silver dollars and we covered the state of Texas with silver dollars, piled them 2 feet deep, 2 feet deep, the whole state of Texas, we take one silver dollar and put a black mark on it, go somewhere into the state of Texas, make our way in and bury that silver dollar somewhere in the middle of all these silver dollars that are there. Take a blind man, put him on the edge of the state, and turn him loose and say, you can walk as long as you want to walk, you can go anywhere you want to go, but when you stop and you pick up one silver dollar, we want that one silver dollar to be the one with the black mark on it. What are the chances of that blind man, who can't go through and look at him anyway, he can only reach down and just grab one and pick it up and hold it up, and it has to be the right one. What are the chances that that man's going to pick up that one silver dollar? He said, according to Peter Stoner, that's 1 in 10 to the 18th power. That says to me, I don't think there's much chance that this is going to happen. Stoner went on to say, as well, that if you take the prophecies, just 48 of the prophecies, this is also in the booklet here. If you take 48 of those prophecies, it's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 157. And then he goes on to explain it, and you can read it all in the booklet there. I won't go and bore you with all the details on it, but I think you kind of get the idea that 48 prophecies is pretty much absolutely impossible to do. We're talking 75 prophecies that we've given you here in this little booklet. And if you'd take the time to study out the life of Christ, you'll find 330 of them at least, and probably more. Can you honestly sit here and tell me, preacher, I believe that Jesus Christ is a fraud. I believe that all those miracles that happened and all the works that took place, all the fulfilled prophecies and the people that said that they saw him and they really believe he rose from the dead and what he said was really true and all the claims of Christ, I believe all that's just a bunch of hooey. I don't believe any of it. It's a hoax that's been put on the planet Earth and people have bought into it. I say to you, the hoax is on you. You are the one, my friend, who's buying into a lie. And there is a diabolical plot today to get you to disbelieve Jesus Christ. There is one whose goal and design and desire of life is to get you to say, I will not have this man to rule over me. And you will either choose to follow that one who rebelled against God in heaven and was thrown out, Satan, Lucifer himself, and follow him into hellfire itself, or you will choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are but four possibilities for you. Four possibilities for you in regards to Jesus Christ. You may be like Pilate, who rejected him. I washed my hands of him and walked away. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. You may be like the Pharisees or the Pharisees who rejected him, or like Pilate who neglected him. He washed his hands and walked away. He was saying, in essence, what a lot of people will say today. They'll say, well, wait a minute, I don't just reject him. I'm not going to really say he's not who he claims to be, because Pilate even said that he had no fault. But he walked away and said, I'm not going to make a decision. He was neglecting him. And in turn, according to the Archco volume, Pilate said that he believed later that Jesus really was the Christ. And Pilate wound up going insane because he walked away from Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thought. Judas, you could be like Judas. And you know what? I think there's a lot of folks like Judas in our world today who want to collect on Christ. They want Jesus for whatever they can get out of him, but they aren't interested in really following him. They go to church because of business deals. They go to church because they want to look respectable. They go to church to find a wife or a husband, but they really don't care about Christ. They go to church for a myriad of other reasons. It's what they can get out of Jesus. It's not because they really have a heart set on following or wanting to know him. Or you can do the one and only thing that will transform your life and make a difference in eternity. In Acts 16 and verse 31, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Friends, you can believe on him. You can throw yourself upon him and realize indeed he is the Christ. He really is the one sent from heaven. He really did die upon the cross of Calvary. 3 days later, he really did raise again from the dead. He is God like he claimed to be. And if all that be true, and it is, then when he died upon the cross of Calvary, he died in your place, paying for your sins, offering to you eternal life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said. Offering to you eternal life. All that come to me I will in no wise cast out, he said. He wants to save you. He desires to save you. But you must come to him. This Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose again from the dead, not because he needed to rise. He rose again from the dead so you and I would know that he was who he claimed to be. Left you and I with proof that cannot be thrown away. Unless, of course, you have a heart set on, I want to live my own life and I don't want a God in my life. Friend, Jesus Christ has proven himself and left ample evidence for any thinking person. The question is, what will you do with him? What will you do with Jesus Christ who offers to you eternal life? Will you walk away and say, I'm going to ignore him? Well, don't think that by ignoring him you will somehow be okay with God. Well, I didn't say I didn't want him. I just said I don't have time right now. Friend, if you die in your sin, you will fall into judgment by God. There is no hope apart from Christ. No way of salvation apart from him. I beg you this morning to consider the evidence and let this Jesus Christ transform your life, be your Savior and your Lord. Father, we look to you this morning. Lord, so much could have been said this morning had there been more time. All we've done is skim the surface. The evidence that you've left us of who Jesus is, we thank you for that. Lord, it ought to just cause every man, woman, and child to fall on their face before you and cry out for mercy. And in thanksgiving, Lord, that you would love us enough to come and die for us is a wonderful thing, but that you would also leave us a book by which we could prove the truth of it all. An evidence that's better testified to than any other historical event, according to Simon Greenleaf. Lord, indeed, I find it to be so. And I thank you that Jesus Christ of the Bible has come into my life and transformed my heart and my way of living. I'm glad that I know you. Lord, I want to serve you for the rest of my days. I pray for the folks that sit here today, some without the Savior. They've never been born again, and Lord, probably many on the fence, just kind of neglecting you, but saying one day maybe. Lord, I pray you would impress upon them that you've done everything you need to do to prove to them who you are. And they in turn need to begin responding to what you've shown them. I pray you draw them to Christ and save their soul, even this morning. I pray for God's people that are here. Father, we would consider the fact that Jesus is Lord. He's not just our Savior, He's our Lord. And if we're going to call Him Lord, we ought to live like it. Lord, help us submit our lives to You. I pray that we'd not try to fool ourselves or others around us. Help us to be honest and sincere at the same time. Help us let You examine our heart and life. And then, Lord, send us out as witnesses for Christ, that we might declare boldly and powerfully that this Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He is both Lord and Christ.